As you go through life, sometimes you think back on a year that maybe was of special significance. For me, one such year was 1979. It was a year that I was to be graduating from Ambassador College. In that year, I was able to go to summer camp in Scotland and tour Europe, but another important aspect, that's the year that I met the girl that was to be my future wife. But if many of you remember 1979, it also may ring some memories for you, because if you remember January of 1979, early January, the state of California imposed receivership on the Church of God at that time. Now remember, the state of California, if the state of California, just on its financial strength alone, were a country, it would be about number 8 or 9 in the world. A lot of industry, technology there. So here is this state of California. The Attorney General's office, it was Mr. Duke Majan at the time, was trying to seize financial control of the church. At the time, I'd been in the church not even 4 years. I was a student there again at the time. And many of you remember some of the images, if you were here in North Carolina or other parts of the world. The church members were assembling from different parts of the Southern California area, there in Pasadena. As the state tried to come in, the officials tried to come in, the members went into the administration building, locked the doors, and were singing there. And families that could not get in because the building was full were sitting outside on the grass. When they had attempted to come in, I remember I was working off-site at the time, so when I came, the administration doors were already locked, and I was with some of other friends at the time just sitting on the grass, just watching and waiting. What was going to happen? Here was the state of California. It was going to come down on the church. We had heard as we were assembling out there that police had gathered at a nearby park, the Rose Bowl Park. We often hear about the Rose Bowl, that they were assembled there to see what would happen as the state tried to intervene. Well, fortunately, the police never came, but still, we were there, not wondering what was going to happen. We thought we might get arrested that day. We might be hauled off to jail, but we were there, willing to be there, because the church was under attack. As time went on, there were court sessions were held, again with the state, and a lot of church members were walking outside, marching outside the courthouse, some carrying signs as well. And I remember walking with some of those members there outside the courthouse when the church again was under attack. Here the church was being attacked from the outside. Certainly a lot of us were even unsure what was quite going on. Some people had said that there were some financial mishandling done and they got the state involved, and that's why the state was there. But after the while, it became very clear that there was this common foe. There was then singleness of purpose that we had to resist the state of California. In the area there, the churches then had a sense of community. People prayed and were very concerned, I'm sure, for those of you, again, that were spread to different parts of the country, different parts of the world. You were very concerned as well. You didn't know quite what was happening. But there was also this sense of unity. This sense of unity. It wasn't perfect, but there was a sense of unity that we had to work together. I'd like to ask a question for us today. Are we united today? Does unity make any difference? What does unity of singleness of mind and purpose mean to you and I? Why are we even here today? You know, it's interesting that God has called us on the Sabbath day for holy convocations. That means getting together. Well, one of those reasons is unity. One of those reasons of unity. It's hard to have unity when you're far away and scattered from everyone else. Now, certainly there are people around the world that live very isolated parts of the world, and they're not able to get together with other people. For those of us who have the opportunity, we're able to get together. We're able to have fellowship and talk with one another. But through the Bible, we see there were exceptions where some people were on their own. People like Noah and his family, Elijah in the wilderness. But it's not God's overall purpose that people just be spread out, because again, God wants to have unity. We're reminded even at feast time, when we read about the prophecies, that nations will come from all over the world to keep the feast. Again, why? For unity. So what does unity mean for the church? What does unity mean for you and I? Well, let's go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, because Paul had to deal with some issues of unity in his day. And through the history of the church, this has come up repeatedly. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 13. Now I plead with you. He doesn't start out very timidly in a very shy way. He uses some pretty strong language. So let's see what he says. Some translations may use the word exhort. The New American Standard Version says exhort. But here, the New King James Version says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of close household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So I want to bring out three things that Paul is saying just in these short verses, and let's focus on those three to begin with, on what he was pleading with them about. The first point was all agree. What's he saying? That they all speak the same thing doctrinally. He wasn't talking about all speaking the same thing about the local sports team. He was talking about doctrinally. Because later on in the book, God inspired Paul to write that God is not the author of confusion. He wanted people to all be thinking along the same way, that they would be tied into doctrine, that the doctrine would not be changing just by the whim of one person, the whim of the congregation, or by social pressures. You know, as you look around, you see many in the world's churches are that way. They'll adjust their beliefs one way or another, sometimes very easily. They will overlook key scriptures because they have certain theories or certain beliefs, rather, that they want to hold to, even about the Sabbath day or homosexuality or having women ministers. They take things out of context. Well, that's not what God wants for us. He wants us to be united doctrinally. Let's go now to Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Standing fast, that means holding your position, being anchored, not wavering, not bouncing around. One week you're thinking this, and next week you pick up a little pamphlet, and you're, oh, maybe that sounds interesting, I'll look into that. And thinking about something else like that. But it's proving all things, proving them and holding on to them. You know, if God has new knowledge or if He has new truth, it's going to be in His time. It's going to be in His time. It's not going to be in your time. It's not going to be in my time. It's going to be in His time. And that's what we have to look to, God revealing things in His time. But we have to hold to those things that we have, striving together. That means, as we read this, the last part of this verse, to striving together. That means we have a part. We have a part that we're to do. And that part is to be building up, not tearing down. Having that mindset to be proving things, to be building, to be learning, to be growing, to be excited about the things that God has shown us. Things that are mysteries to so many in the world. Things of precious truth that are treasures to us. Let's go now over to Acts. Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 48. This is right after Pentecost. And let's see what we can glean from the early church, the type of mindset they had. in regards to unity. Acts 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. There's four activities there. Learning, you could say, or in the doctrines, they were eager to be learning, to be taught. Fellowship, hospitality, and prayer. Later on, you can see that they were even involved in sharing a lot of their property with one another, their wealth together to help each other out. You ever thought, well, what if somebody from that church stepped in through the doors here? What if they stepped into the Raleigh congregation? Would they feel that they were then united in the same frame of mind for learning? Same frame of mind for fellowship, for hospitality, for prayers? Would they feel right at home if they were here? Or would they walk in through the door and say, I don't know these people. This isn't what we experienced in that early church. Let's continue in verse 46. So continually daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Well, the church is using that term now, in accord. One accord for the various letters and little teleclass that they have so that we all can have that unity of mind, doing things with the same mindset. Think of the people then at that time. They were very focused. They were using their time together and they were building up. That's what the environment was. Let's continue in verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Was God pleased with how they were conducting themselves? Well, it certainly was because they were growing. They were developing. We know that it's God that calls. But He was looking at what they were doing, and that was an environment where people could be called. The people weren't just to be off scattered, to be their own little separate islands, but He wanted the people there to be together, to have a sense of community. Not just little islands, everybody in their own little universe, but working together. So that was the first point that Paul was talking about, that they all be agreed doctrinally. Let's look at the second point of what he was talking or pleading with them about, and that was about no divisions. He talked about people that were they were identifying with certain personalities of Apollos or Peter or Paul. We're reminded this is the work of Jesus Christ. It's not a work of men. God is doing the work through us, through His servants. You think, well, if there is no unity, even as there was a problem with unity at that time, how is the work going to be done? If there isn't unity, what's going to happen? There's going to be weak commitment or no commitment, and that obviously disrupts unity. How are you going to get, or harmony rather, how are you going to get things done when there's no commitment? You need commitment to be doing the work. Let's go over now to Romans. Romans 16, which says more about this aspect of division. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, again, strong words that he's using. Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. God wants us, you and I, to be warned that we can be deceived and to be diligent, to avoid divisions. Mr. Kelly touched on this last week, and he gave certain examples, biblical examples, how even people at that time had to be marked. Do we then sometimes hear things that could be divisive? Or do we ever start spreading information that could be divisive? When I was a student there at Ambassador College, I had a very good friend that was from Indonesia. And this gal worked there in the financial office. And obviously working there in the office, she saw how money was coming and going. And she felt money was being misspent. Again, she could see things there. So she contacted her family back in Indonesia, and her whole family had been at the church at the time. Well, after hearing all these things, the discontentment grew, and they all left the church. Now, could I argue with what she was saying? I didn't see what she was saying, but my frame of mind was, God is in charge. If something is a problem there, let God take care of it. And we often have to take that mindset too. We're not going to know all the different ramifications of things being done. Again, yes, we have to do our part where we can. We have to be diligent. But there are some things like that. This is God's work, and you have to let God take care of things, and certainly things to be praying about. But you see how, in this aspect, this one girl, by looking at certain information, caused division that caused her and eventually her family to leave the church. Is that something that God wanted her to do? I don't think so. You know, as long as the church is composed of people, and it always will be, there will always be problems and the potential for problems. And we have to be aware of that. That's just the nature of you and I, brethren, human nature. The church will always have the potential to have problems because we are people and we're far from perfect. We're growing. You ever thought, what would it be like if you and I were living in the time of David and we saw all the things that he was doing, the way he was conducting himself with Bathsheba, and the way he had Uriah killed? Would we just say, well, I'm out of here? We see all the mistakes David is doing. In that situation, what happened? Well, God took care of it, and David was sorely punished. But David also turned things around. And that's where, again, we have to let God take care of things. We don't follow blindly, and that's not what I'm advocating. But we have to know when we let God run the work. Okay, let's look at then the third point that Paul was pleading with the people with in 1 Corinthians. He said, being of the same mind and judgment, or the New King James Version says, perfectly joined together. Perfectly joined together. The Greek there means kind of mending something that's been broken, kind of like a net or maybe a bone. I'd like to read a comment from MacArthur Commentary relative to the scripture. The demand is for unity internally in their individual minds and externally in decisions made among themselves. Unified in truths and beliefs, convictions, standards, and in behavior by applied principles of living. The only source of such unity is God's word, which establishes a standard of truth on which truth, true unity rests. That's where unity comes from. It comes from God's word. So those are the three points that Paul was trying to get across to the Corinthian church at that time. So let's continue just asking the question, what does unity mean to God? Is it just a nice fancy term that you might see as you walk into a big corporate office and see their mission statement on the wall where they might be talking about unity? What does unity mean to God? Let's go over to John 7:17. John 17. These are words that we often read during the Passover service. John 17 and verse 11. Remember, these are the last final words that Christ was giving to his disciples before he was going to be crucified. John 17, verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. He was talking to the Father, that he wanted us and them, those people at those time, his disciples at that time, to be one, to have that type of mindset. And he's using this comparison of his relationship with the Father. Let's drop down to verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. If the world looks at us and they see division, if they see a church that bounces around doctrinally, a church that doesn't care one for the other, what kind of credibility would we have? What kind of credibility would he have? Would people just say, well, that isn't where God is working? Christ is relating this so that the world may believe. Let's go down to verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. God wants us with that love to be using it. To using it for what? To using it for unity. So that we can be more like God, more like the Father in Christ. Let's go over now to Philippians. Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that you have already attained, let us walk in the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Again, God wants us to have that same mind, thinking the same way, having the same kind of concerns. What is that mind? Let's go back to verse 14. I press towards a goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. To have the mind of Jesus Christ, to be like God the Father. That is our goal. That's the mind that God would want for us. To have that type of unity, to be working towards that. Because as God said, unity is important to Him. We're not going to turn there. Oftentimes we'll read about Psalms 133, verse 1. It's a short psalm, but it's about unity, about brethren dwelling together, that it's good and it's pleasant. That's what God looks at. Those are things that are important to God. If He hears that there's backbiting and contentions and divisions, that doesn't please God. God is concerned and God wants things straightened out. You know, there's a scripture, we're going to turn there in a minute, start turning there in Matthew 18, where Christ uses the example of a shepherd going after the sheep. Oftentimes when we think about this parable that Christ relates, we may think of perhaps when somebody is being newly called, but it doesn't say that it may be about somebody that's being called for the first time. It can apply at any time in any of our lives, because this is what's important to the shepherd. Let's read this account over in Matthew 18, verses 12 and 13. For do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountain to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more than that sheep over than the other 99 that did not go astray. Again, brethren, what if this is somebody that's already been in the church, but they've already gone astray? Does Christ just kind of, God the Father, just kind of ride them off? No, the shepherd takes his time. He goes out to find that sheep. You were to think if this was out in real life, would it be an easy task for a shepherd necessarily to go find sheep? The sheep may be lost from view. It might be difficult. It might take time. But still the shepherd is willing to go out there and find that sheep. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke 15:5, it adds something else to this parable. Let me just read it to you. And this is in Luke 15:5, again, talking about the shepherd. It reads, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. He lays the sheep on his shoulders, rejoicing. That means he's giving the sheep special attention. The sheep may be tired. The sheep may be hungry. The sheep may be injured. The sheep may not have been feeding from the same food and water that it should have been. But Christ is interested in that sheep and wants that sheep to be protected and have security. Let's go back to where we were just reading there in Matthew 18. Let's read verse 14. Again, Matthew 18, verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God has that active interest in all His sheep. Do you ever feel like you're a separated sheep? Well, here we can go to God. We can ask God to put you on His shoulders. Put you on His shoulders so you can be brought back to the unity of the flock. Again, that's what God wants. He wants the unity of the flock. So if you feel that way, if you feel discouraged, if you feel like you've just drifted, you can go ask God to help you, to have that individual attention, putting you on His shoulders so that you can be with the flock, so that you can have the security, you can have the protection, you can have the food and water that He wants and be nourished as the shepherd intends. So brethren, we just covered three points that Paul was talking about in this first part of the sermon, where Paul was pleading with the people to all agree that there not be divisions, to be joined in mind and judgment. Let's just talk briefly about some examples of unity. There are many in the Bible. We'll just touch on a few here. You don't have to turn to the first one. First one's mentioned in Judges 6, and that's about Gideon. Gideon was being attacked by the Midians. But it says Israel got together as one man. That's all I wanted to bring to your attention. As one man. Well, what happened? The people saw a need. They saw that they were being threatened, and they reacted as one man. That's interesting that God inspired that term, that there was that term of being as one man. So that was a positive example of unity. Let's go over to the next one. This next one is over in Ezra. The people had been in captivity. They had been feeling down and out. They had seen their land destroyed. But God didn't want them to stay in that position, in that mindset of feeling down and out. Let's go to Ezra 1, verse 3. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. For he is God, which is in Jerusalem. This is what God had determined that the people would do, that they would go back to Jerusalem, and they would rebuild the altar, they would rebuild the house of God. Because it says, he said, he is the God who is in Jerusalem. Flip over a page, over to Ezra 3 and verse 1, and let's see how the people took to doing this work. Ezra 3 and verse 1, and when the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people to gather together as one man to Jerusalem. There's that term again, as one man. Again, they had singleness of purpose. They knew they had a job to do. They were focused. They were diligent. They wanted to get it done. Drop down to verse 3. Though fear had come upon them, doesn't mean that sometimes when there's unity or sense of purpose that there can't be fear or difficulties. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. So the people knew what they had to do, even though it was in a very negative and hostile environment. Go to verse 4. And they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by the ordinance of each day. So they were still willing to get together to keep the feast. Again, in spite of some adverse situations, they were willing to do that. They had been a defeated people, but they had learned some valuable lessons. If they had to be right with God, they had to be obedient. They had a much humbler attitude. Let's go over to the next book in Nehemiah, again, as the people are rebuilding Jerusalem. Let's go to Nehemiah 8 and verse 1. Again, let's see how the people were reacting to, again, doing the work of God. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So the people wanted to hear as one man. They wanted to learn. They're eager to be there and participate. Let's go down to verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen. You know, it's interesting that they said Amen twice. That means truly, so let it be. They were eager, again, for that unity of mind. So they answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Think of what it must have been like to have been captive, to seeing your city just destroyed, and now to see it being rebuilt again. How happy and eager they were to get the work done, to be restored with their God. So these are some very positive examples of unity and what it can mean of having that mindset of being like one man, having that singleness of purpose. So let's pause now and just ask, why is there sometimes disunity? Why is there sometimes disunity? There are many reasons, just to touch on a few. Sometimes it can be from being judgmental, not understanding the differences in different people's situations. Sometimes making assumptions. Sometimes being impatient, or even a lack of concern. Not really caring. Sometimes imputing motives. You see something happens and you start imagination starts going, you start imputing motives of why something turns out the way it is. There's one example. We're not going to turn there. It's in Josiah 22. If you remember the account, part of Israel was on one side of the Jordan and part of Israel was on the other side of the Jordan. And those that were on the eastern part of the eastern part, that was Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, they had built an altar. And the other part of Israel had heard about the altar and they were ready to go to war. They were ready to go to war. They had jumped to some conclusions. They were imputing motives. We're not going to get into that account, but they went over and they found out that they just wanted to have their altar to God as well so that they didn't get forgotten. They just were looking down the line in history. They thought, well, maybe we'll be forgotten since we're on the other side of the river. So see, brethren, it's easy to impute motives, not just on the individual level. Here was hundreds of thousands of people imputing motives one towards the other, and they were ready to go to war over something like that. Oftentimes we see, again, this is covered in the book of Judges, that everyone does right in their own eyes. Everyone does right in their own eyes. Times like that, again, lead to disunity, lacking the right kind of leadership. Isn't it interesting today as you watch the political commentary, whether you want to or not, you can't avoid it. But when you think about these conventions that are going to be happening in the next weeks or months, the Democratic and Republican conventions, all year long before they're trying to get the nominations, they're just ripping apart each other, be it the Republicans or the Democrats. And then when it comes time to having their convention, they're going to be slapping each other on the back and how great that one individual is. It is going to be their forefront leader that's going to go for the presidential office. How much unity is there in that kind of environment? That's the world around us, brethren. That's the world around us. That's politics. Is that what God intends leadership to be today or in the world tomorrow? We need to keep asking God to help us to have the right kind of leadership, looking to Him that He leads, that He guides us in every way. And when there are issues, when there are problems, that we need to be forgiving. If we get into a mindset of being bitter, Mr. Reiskopf spoke about bitterness, I believe, last week. You get into that type of mindset where things become irreconcilable. That's sometimes a term that we'll hear sometimes relative to divorce. Well, there are some things that are irreconcilable, and that's sin. Sin and God's Spirit. They can't both exist together. So God doesn't want us to have disunity, but we have to be on guard and ask God, are there ways that attitudes that we have that are fostering disunity in our lives? You know, if you look at the effects, it's easy to see of what disunity can do. A lot of you have probably been focusing on the Olympics. You think about what would happen if there's disunity, or in some kind of other team kind of sports, or maybe a team is working towards, say, in football, getting the ball to one other goal. But what if a person got completely turned around and they're running towards the opposite goal? That's happened before. People need to be working together, or then the effects of unity or disunity cause a game to be lost, or in our situation, or cause the work not to be done. You know, in team sports, you can't have one person just hogging the ball, because what's going to happen? The opposition sees that. They play on that because that's a weakness. I'd like to read a quote from Michael Jordan. He's one of the top baseball players of all time. He said, "Talent wins games. Teamwork wins championships. Talent wins games. Teamwork wins championships." Brethren, you and I aren't here for personal glory. We're not here for personal glory. We're here to do a work. That's what's important to God. He wants to see how we work together, because we're going to be working together in His kingdom later on. Let's go over to James 3. James 3 and verse 16. James 3 verse 16. "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." That's where Satan gets in his anchor, when he starts working and he sees that there's that kind of environment of disunity, to disrupt and cause problems in every way he can. Let's go over now to Matthew 12, because we'll see what Christ said about Satan using his tactics, again, so he can try to thwart the work of God. Let's go over to Matthew 12. Matthew 12 and verse Matthew 12, verses 25 and 26. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, this is when he was dealing with the Pharisees, when they were accusing him. It says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? The Satan divide against himself? Well, no. He tries to work together. He even tries to have unity among his demons so that he can work in his mind effectively. So certainly God wants us to be mindful of how Satan can get a foothold and how Satan can be disruptive. And sometimes Satan will come in having a pretense and you don't even know, just to get a foothold. You know, one of the sad things is we hear the news about what's going on in different places of the world where there's conflict, like Afghanistan, I think it was this week, where sometimes the police in a certain place or soldiers, some of their fellow police or fellow soldiers will turn on them and start killing them. Because although they have the uniform, they're of a completely different mindset. And they destroy. Well, that's the way Satan works. And he can try to infiltrate within our ranks to get us to turn on each other. And we have to be cautious and watching for that. Let's go back to that same chapter. Let's read where we were just reading, Matthew 12, verse 30. For he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. We have to watch in that mindset that we're not part of the ones that are scattering, dividing. Are we uniting? Ask God to show you. I have to ask God to show me. Are we gathering? Are we dividing? Are we being useful to God's work? So how do we promote unity? How do we promote unity? Do we need a crisis like I talked about at the beginning of the sermon? Well, we need to have that sense of urgency. We need to see a sense of urgency to promote unity. Isn't it interesting when you look at the book of Jonah, how quickly Nineveh, this great city, upon hearing that they were going to have this great catastrophe befall them, how quickly they united to change. They had a sense of unity, of urgency, a sense of urgency. Brethren, we have to ask ourselves, do we have a sense of urgency? Do we have a sense of urgency when we see the world in confusion? When we see the world in turmoil, the world in pain? We just write it off? We coldly say, well, I don't really care? Or do we have the compassion and concern to do our work so that the world will change? So that God's kingdom can come? Are we of the mindset of being as one man to do the work? To do the work. That's what we need to focus on. Well, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12 again with this notion in mind of how to promote unity. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12 in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20 to 22. And here, Paul uses the analogy of the body. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. We need to value each other. Each part of the body is important. About 6 years ago, you may have remembered in the news, there was a young woman, in her early 20s, name of Tara Rose McAvoy. She was Miss Deaf Texas. Again, Miss Deaf Texas. And she was going to be competing for Miss Deaf America in a few months. She happened to be walking down the train tracks with her cell phone, emailing on her cell phone, and she just didn't hear the train coming from behind her. She was hit by the train. She was killed. The whole body died because one part of the body did not work. How important were their ears at that point? They didn't work. Brethren, the work of God, we need each and every one of us. We need to value each other. Let's go back to this section of Scripture that we were just reading. Continue in verse 23. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Again, the example of this young woman. One part of the body didn't work, and the rest of the body paid the consequences. Brother, we need to be valuing and being concerned about each other, as Mr. Lambert pointed out earlier, about encouraging one another. Because, yes, difficult times do come. We do face different trials at different times. We don't know what problems and difficulties there might be in the future. We need to be having that concern one for another. You know, again, the early church talked about that they were one accord. They were promoting unity. They were active in these four activities of learning, fellowship, hospitality, and prayer. Let's break down these four areas now and talk about those again as we talk about how to promote unity. Let's look at that again, the early church, and break each one of these down. The first one was about learning, that they were of a mindset to be growing, to be taking things in. We're not going to turn there, but we know that if the early church in Ephesus had an excitement, had a first love. They were really excited about the things that they were learning. Let's go over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and let's see what's recorded there. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." He's reminding them, even though they had that first love, to hold on to it, to walk worthy of that calling. "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He's reminding them about this unity. Not just unity, again, about talking about the local events, but unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what he's reminding them about. Let's go down to verse 13. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." He's talking about knowledge, gaining that knowledge. That's what the church was doing. They were eager learning, increasing in that knowledge, and working and building on it. We know that there were certainly others that wanted to build on the knowledge that they were given. And they wanted to act on it because then they knew that it was a wonderful treasure. Let's go over to Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 10. We're talking about the Bereans. And again, look at their attitude about learning and growing. Acts 17 and verse 10. "Then their brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scripture daily to find out whether these things were so." They didn't just make assumptions. They didn't just say, "Well, the minister said that, I'm going to believe what he said and just go from there." They searched the scripture diligently. That was their attitude. "Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men." You know, it's interesting that it points out how there were different spheres of life there, prominent people, different social standings, but yet they were united in this quest for knowledge. It doesn't say that they were perfect, but there was a certain sense of unity, both among the Jews and the Greeks, because again, they were eager to learn, eager to learn. So, brethren, how can we take that and make that part of our life? How can we work on that? Well, we can certainly talk in our discussions with each other about the things we're studying in Scripture. And it may be a help, certainly, to us as we're reading and learning these things, but it can certainly be a help and of encouragement to someone else. And what does that do when you do that? Again, that would help with unity. Showing somebody, bringing up a spiritual principle when they're going through a trial and reminding them of a difficulty. You know, we're told iron sharpens iron. We're not to just take the things we're learning and just bury it in our head and think, "Wow, that's interesting." That's not what to do. We're supposed to be helping and building and growing and having that mindset to be eager to talk about these things, that they should be uplifting. I remember sometimes we would have Bible study at the college there in the auditorium. And it was on Friday nights, and sometimes in the dorm I was in, Manor Del Mar, two or three of us might come, and we might be in the hallway, and we would just start discussing the Bible study. It wasn't anything that was planned. We would just start talking about the Bible study and some of the things that it led us to be thinking about. There were oftentimes, after about 30 minutes, there might be 15 of us there. 15 of us. It was kind of like magnetic. But there was a sense of unity that was there. We were getting together to talk about the Scripture. It wasn't something that was under any pretense. It wasn't a gripe session. But we thought it was exciting. It was uplifting. Do we fathom being able to have even discussions like that, even two or three of us? Rather than it should be. We should be eager and excited about the things that we're learning, no matter how many years or decades that you've been in the church. Let's go now to the second point that helped the early church with unity, and that was fellowship. That was fellowship. Let's go over to 1 John. 1 John 1. First John 1 and verse 3. John writes, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Well, we know fellowship is with God first. And if we have that communication with God, isn't it that much easier then, and should be, to have fellowship with each other? And if we're doing that the right way, what will happen? Let's go to verse 4. "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." That your joy may be full, that's one of the results that can happen. So maybe we need to ask ourselves, when we're not having joy in our lives, why are we missing joy? Is it because we're losing an opportunity for fellowship that could help us regain that? That we're missing an opportunity of being better able to understand each other and have compassion on one another, about having concern for one another? You know, that's difficult to do if you're just off in your own little island, if you're in a solitary condition. That's why, brethren, it's important to get together, to talk to one another. We learn by doing. We learn by doing. You know, we're told that we're to live in the world. We're not to be a part of it. We live in the world. But that doesn't mean that we have to take on the unity of the attitude, the conduct of the world. If that's where our joy is coming from, the attitude and conduct of the world, then that's a problem. That's a problem. Because God wants us to have the fellowship, of course, fellowship with Him. That's what's important. Let's go now to Matthew. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 18, verse 19. "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that you ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." You know, God should be pleased when we get together and we're talking about His way of life, when we're helping and encouraging one another. You know, certainly there's a time to be talking about how things are going in each other's lives. That's fine, and that doing things appropriately in that kind of context. But we also should be having our conversations on a spiritual level as well. Talking about the kingdom, the holy days, the work, lessons that we're learning. So again, brethren, that's where fellowship plays an important part. Let's go now to the third point. And that was hospitality. That was hospitality when we saw how the early church was growing. You know, when we think of hospitality, well, we first think about having people over. Well, that's good. That is one part of it. But sometimes we may be of the mindset to have people over that everything in the house has to be perfectly clean, or there has to be some kind of very fancy and elaborate meal. Well, let's remember what the purpose of hospitality is all about. It's not about entertaining that way. I mean, that's great and wonderful if you can do those type of things. But fellowship, first and foremost, needs to be in a relaxed environment where we can learn and encourage each other, We cannot get caught up in all the physical parts of it, because then, are we likely to do it? Well, no, because it's not something we will look forward to. Hospitality is a service to others. Hospitality is a service to others. To get to know them better, we need to have that as our focal point, getting to know each other better. But again, we can get too caught up in the negative part of it. Let's go over to 1 Peter. Because sometimes, again, this has happened before. Let's go over to 1 Peter. First Peter 4 and verse 9. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. Be hospitable. You could just stop right there to one another. It says, without grumbling. Without grumbling. You have to do it for the right reason. Not just because somebody invited you over, now you got to reciprocate and have them over. That's not the right reason. The Greek word for hospitable means to be fond of guest. To be fond of guest, having that kind of mindset to be serving one another. We remember the account of Mary and Martha. We're not going to turn there, but it's in Luke 10, where Martha got stressed out. She got stressed out about about serving. And Christ told her, you're worried and bothered about so many things. I know it's easy to do. You're having people over. You're in a frantic trying to get things nice for them. Well, that's a good thing to have things nice. But again, if we get so worried and stressed out, are we much different than Martha, that we get worried and bothered about so many things? We're missing the bigger issue. We're missing the bigger issue. With Martha, she was missing the opportunity of spending time with Christ, of really sitting down and talking about things and growing and learning things that might help her. Well, brethren, we have the opportunity to be with God's people. We have the opportunity to be with God's people. God's Spirit is in them, that we can be helping and encouraging one another. Again, hospitality doesn't have to be something big and fancy. It could just be even at a park. It can be at a park, and that's especially useful if you have children, because I know children need a place to run around. And if even you're live in a certain distance away from church, or because of family situation you can't have people over, I would say take on the attitude of hospitality. The attitude of hospitality. And even as Mr. Lambert was saying, well, contacting people during the week, writing them, emailing them, or at church. Being friendly, being concerned, milling around during potlucks, talking with people, taking an effort. Some of you are shy. I was shy at one time too, but that's where you have to ask God to help to overcome that as well. We can't just wait for people to come to us. God doesn't want that. God wants us to be active in our hospitality, to have that attitude of hospitality. Let's go back to Romans 9, where we were just talking about the one body. Romans 12. Romans 12. In verse 9. Again, this is again in the context of one body. To another faith by the same faith, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Verse 10. To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another the gifts of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Let's see. I think I've got the wrong chapter here. Well, it's not jumping out at me, but in this section that I was... It was, again, having this sense of being hospitable and spending time with one another, being devoted to one another. Oh, I see why I'm in the wrong book. Okay. Romans 12 and verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to that which is good. Being kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Yes, it means having that concern, having sincere concern. And if you don't have that concern, if I don't have concern, then we need to be praying and asking God to help us with that. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Again, having that attitude of hospitality, being concerned about each other. I skipped over verse 11. Let's go back to it. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This is the context about serving God, being devoted to one another, looking after the needs of the saints. That's where this verse 11 pops out, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, having the right mindset and attitude to do that. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. If you ever had a time when you're really feeling down and out and somebody could really empathize with your trial and problem, they were there because maybe they had gone through a difficult time like that before and they could relate. Well, there are times, brethren, where we will either be on the giving end or on the receiving end. We can either be rejoicing or weeping that we may be able to help each other. But if we're distant, if we're just on our own and we don't care, how is that going to help each other? How is that going to help unity in the church? You know, it's so easy sometimes. We live in this country where there's very much promoted an independent mindset. You know, the old, I'm going to do my thing, I'm going to lift myself up by my own bootstraps. Well, sometimes trials and difficulties can be more than you can handle on your own. I know when we went through the situation with Margaret being pregnant with the twins, she was confined to bed for 4 months. Not only was she confined to bed for 4 months, we had two small children at the time. And so that was very tough to be able to have a full-time job, having her confined to bed. And the church stepped in the area where we're at. The church stepped in. Ladies would come in and they were helping. And when I was away at work, they would come in just like clockwork. They'd come in the morning. They would help and they would help clean the house, wash clothes. They'd bring home food. Was that something that made me feel real proud and in that sense? No, it was humbling. But you know what? I got to see people's concern. It helped with unity. It helped with unity. And later on, it became difficult, but although it was certainly difficult, the people were willing to help. And Margaret's mother came over and was able to stay with us to help out in that difficult situation. But brethren, there may be times when you may face something like that, when you're with your wits end and people need to come in and help you in some way. Okay, let's talk about the last aspect that the early church was focused on, and that was prayer. Prayer. Let's go over to Acts 4. Here we see Peter and John were on their way to the temple, and they healed. There was a healing of this lame man that was there in front of the temple. But what happened after that? We know that the religious authorities at the time didn't like that, and they started to question them. They threatened them. And what did they do? What was their response? What was their response to that? Let's go to verse 23 and 24. Acts 4, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they raised their voice to God and with one accord and said, Lord, you are the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And they started to pray to God. We're not going to go through the rest of the prayer, but that's what their reaction was. They saw this threat, and they knew it was something that was beyond what they could do. They were a couple of fishermen. What could they do against these religious authorities? They had just seen, not too long before, that Christ crucified. But they were willing to stand up to the chief priest because they knew they could pray to God, and God would be with them. Drop down to verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants, that with all boldness they may speak your word. That's what they wanted. They wanted to do the work of God with boldness, even though there were threats. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to continue to preach the things that they were taught. Let's go down to verse 31. And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. It didn't hold them back. They didn't just shudder away thinking all is lost because now we're feeling threatened. They were willing to go to God to get the help and support they needed. Brethren, that's what we need to be doing too. Actively praying for each other. Having that mindset and attitude. I'd like to read a quote by Norman Vincent Peale. He's a religious writer. When you pray for anyone, you tend to modify your personal attitude toward them. You lift the relationship thereby to a higher level. The best in the other person begins to flow out towards you as your best flows towards them. In the meeting of the best in each, a higher unity of understanding is established. Basically, brother, when you start praying for somebody you have a problem with, you do lift it to a higher level. And your attitude, if it's been negative towards them, starts to change. If you ever prayed for somebody that was an enemy or kind of using you, as you pray to them, your attitude can soften. We're to love our enemies. Again, it doesn't happen humanly. We need God's help to be able to do that. Because we're not of that mindset to do it naturally. So, brother, we covered those areas that helped the early church. Help them to have one mindset to be able to grow. You know, when people from different parts of the world look at the United States, they don't just view people from North Carolina or California or Delaware. They view us as America. They view us as one nation. Although we know there are many different races, different ethnic groups, different ages, people from the city, different from the country. In the church, too, we're made up of different people. Different cultures, different languages, different ages. We may differ, maybe in the type of food we like to eat, type of clothes we like to wear, and those are small things and those are okay. But we need to have a unity of mind and heart on a bigger level, on the bigger issues. We need to have unity on God's spiritual priorities. We need to have that unity of loving God and loving neighbor, and developing the fruit, and developing the character that's pleasing to God. That's what we need to be doing, actively doing that. Because unity is something that's bigger than ourselves. It's not I, it's we. We should have, again, that mindset in the church. It's not I, it's we. You know, Satan is not sleeping. He will be attacking us externally. He will be attacking internally. In 1979, for those that remember that, you knew it was that external threat, the state of California. In 1995, there was an internal threat. We were caught off guard where doctrines were being changed. Today there are many church groups. I don't know how God's going to bring it together. But that's something that God is to deal with. We need to see that there is an urgency of doing the work. There is an urgency there. We need to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. We need to be preparing as kings and priests in the kingdom. But we need to see that the world is in need. We need to see that need. So it's important to us of pointing out that warning message. We need to be about doing our Father's business. That's important to be part of doing our Father's business. I can relate to family businesses. I grew up, we had several restaurants, and it was very much a family thing. We had to all pitch in. We didn't always have the energy or the desire to be there, but sometimes we just knew we had to pitch in. We had to do it because there was a need. We have to see that need. Let's go over now to Ephesians 2 as we start wrapping up. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. He's reminding them of where they came from. Not that they were to stay that way. Let's go down to verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Talking about Gentile and Jew, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Do we have a wall of separation that separates us from each other or from God? God certainly doesn't want that. He wants us to be working and striving together. Verse 18, for through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. Verse 19, Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's where our family is. That's where our unity, that's where our mindset needs to be focused on. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into the holy temple of the Lord. We're looking at this structure as a house. We're not looking at the individual parts of the house. We're not looking at the nails, the screws, the concrete, the glass, the plasterboard. That's not what it's about. It's about the whole organization. Verse 22, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's what God is working on, one house, working together, again, having that mindset, like a team. But it has to start with each one of us. It has to start with each one of us doing our own part. Let's go over to Colossians 3 for the last scripture. Colossians 3, in verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, who is he talking to, brethren? Is he talking to the people out in the street? No, he's talking to you and I. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That's how we're doing this, with this bond of perfection, of unity. We're doing it with God's love in us. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Yes, we're being called to be part of that one body, not having the divisions. God did not, again, call us to be in our own little private world. He didn't call us to be in our own little cave. We can rationalize and we can justify, well, this is my situation. God wants unity. God wants unity. He wants us to be involved. He wants us to be building bridges. He wants us to be serving one another. He wants us to be concerned about one another. He wants us to be concerned about the work in a united manner. Not waiting for a crisis to happen actively, as we saw the early church using these things that they were doing, eagerly learning, being involved in fellowship and hospitality and prayer. You know, when we look at the kingdom, we can picture it as a picture of unity. But it's not going to happen all at once. It's going to take time. But the kingdom of God is about being in God's family. And unity is part of God's business. So let's be part of doing our Father's business.